He doesn't want spectators. He's not looking for people who are there just to observe what's going on, but he's looking for you and I to join into the worship that happens. And he's a worshiping church is a church that not only believes God's worthy, but then does it. They enter into God's throne room, that they say, Lord, you're worthy of my praise. You're worthy of my sacrifice of worship. You're worthy so much that I can raise my voice, that I can lift my hands, that I can get past any physical limitations or discomforts that I have, because it's not about me, it's about you. You're worthy of my worship. I want to just review just really briefly for just a couple pages of my notes, just some of the things that we talked about last week, just as a reminder, and we'll kind of launch into just a new area of worship. So everyone worships. We talked about that. The question is, what do we worship? Where do we place the greatest worth? How you give of yourself in life, where you devote your time, your passions, and your energies is an indication of where you feel there's worth. And so that's exactly what worship is. Worship is giving value to something. Worship is an expression of worth. Romans 12, 1-2 says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So true worship is a heartfelt response. We recognize God's worthy of our praise, and we choose to put value on him because of who he is and what he's done for us. I believe one of the primary reasons that God desires you and I to be worshipers is because he knows that when we do that, when we enter his throne room and worship, like we did today as a church, something happens inside of us. We're changed in God's presence. He does something by the power of his Holy Spirit, and we leave different people than when we came. So when we make that decision to come in and just focus on Jesus, to put our attention, our affection, our passion on Jesus, you know what happens? Some of the other things in life, some of the distractions, hurts, disappointments, challenges, those things fade away. They kind of just fade into the background because we're looking at Jesus. We're focused on him in worship. And that other stuff that might have seemed so important during the week or might have seemed even so important on the ride to church suddenly is not quite so important anymore. It doesn't have as much significance in our lives. And faith and excitement starts to stir in our hearts when our focus is on Jesus because of, again, who he is and what he does for us. Psalm 27 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was King David, the man who was known as a man after God's own heart. He had an understanding of worshiper. King David was a true worshiper, someone who worshipped in spirit and in truth. Psalm 16, verses 8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's David's way of saying exactly what I just told you. David was a worshiper. He was always in God's throne room, in God's presence, keeping his eyes focused on the Lord. And because of that, he wasn't shaken. Those things that would maybe trouble a normal person or someone who had as much responsibilities and challenges as King David had, a normal man might not have been able to handle that. But David kept his eyes on the Lord, and he was not shaken. So he was a worshiper. You know, in worship, what happened is David's mind and his imagination was filled with the Lord. And when that happened, there simply wasn't any room left for doubt and despair and discouragement or fear, all those things. There wasn't room for that. And the same principle is for us. There's not room for that in our minds, in our imagination, when we just choose to fill it with Jesus. Amen? John, 1 John 3, verses 2 says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this verse is talking about a future time, but it also has relevance and has application right now. And the principle from that verse is when Jesus is revealed to us, we become changed. Something happens within us. We're glorifying Jesus. We're honoring Jesus. But when we get a revelation, a picture of Jesus, when we get a deeper and more intimate sense of who he is, that changes us. We're not the same as we were. So God's presence is where he's revealed, and it's in worship that we see God as he really is. And as we see God revealed, we become like him. Then we talked about last week, and we were actually able to sing a song about this as well, too, how worship is a priority of heaven. When we read pictures of the throne room of heaven, in the book of Revelation especially, there's a common denominator, there's a very common theme in all those pictures, all those visions that we see that John the Apostle talked about, and it's worship is what's taking place. Worship before the throne room of heaven, worship unto the Lord. That's the total priority. That's the total obsession of heaven. Everything is directed for, and all the resources, all the attention, all the passion of the people there are directed toward worship. And so if it's the priority of heaven, that tells us something for us, right? It tells us it should be our priority. Ephesians 3:12 says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now boldly and confidently come into God's presence. So we can come into God's presence right here and right now. We don't have to wait to the afterlife. We don't have to wait until our eternal home. We know we're bound for glory, but we can come into God's presence right here and right now with confidence that when we do that, he'll meet us in that place. Today I want to talk to you about how worship is where the victory is won. There's a victory that happens in our lives in worship that doesn't happen any other way. It doesn't happen any other time. We're going to read a story. We're going to talk about one of the kings from the Old Testament. This guy's got a kind of a funny name, but his name is King Jehoshaphat. And so we're going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're not going to read the first part of the story. But what happens is King Jehoshaphat is kind of a man. He honored the Lord. He kind of fell away and did some things that weren't honoring. But then some people came and talked to him and said, listen, the God's calling you to follow him and serve him. And so he made up his mind, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to put the Lord in first place. And so he restored worship in the temple. He did a bunch of things to bring back the nation of Judah back to the Lord. There was two nations at that time. There was the nation of Israel and there was the nation of Judah. And he was the king over of Judah, which included the city of Jerusalem, so included the temple. And so King Jehoshaphat was really making strides to encourage the people to be worshipers, to acknowledge the Lord, and to turn their hearts back to the Lord. What happened, though, is he, in his kingship, he got in trouble. There were some nations around, the nations of Judah and Israel, that didn't like them very much. They had been kind of old rivalries, I guess we could say. And so a bunch of these nations got together, and they said, we're going to gang up on King Jehoshaphat and Judah. We're going to gang up on these guys together. We think that we can take them. And it was a desperate time for the kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat knew that on paper, you know, when he adds up his horses and his chariots and his spearmen and his archers, and then he looks at the other side of the spreadsheet and he sees all the power and the resources of the enemy, he knew he was in trouble. He knew he was in a hard place. And so what he did, rather than doubting and despairing, was he called the people together to worship. He says, we need to get together. We need to hear from the Lord. We need to get in God's presence. We're going to start reading from verse 5. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. He prayed, O Lord, God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who's in heaven. You are ruler of all the ruler of all the kingdoms on earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. O our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? And did you not give us this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, plague, or famine, we can come and stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear and rescue us. So what's Jehoshaphat doing there? They entered into a time of worship, but their worship wasn't focused on their situation, wasn't focused on their problems. The entire goal and focus of their worship was based on who the Lord was to them. It was based on the Lord, their deliverer, the times that he had delivered them, bailed them out of trouble in the past. He had given them that promised land, right? Moses and Joshua had led them in and allowed them to conquer those people of Canaan. And so they're looking back to times where God's been faithful to them and saying, Lord, this is what you've done in the past for us, and we believe you're going to do it again for us. So the next morning, the army of Judah went out to meet the enemy, and God had given them instructions not to fight, but to take defensive positions. And so that changed how they went out to battle. They were in a defensive array, but then they were going out to meet the enemy. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21 then says, after consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. This is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. His faithful love endures forever. At the very moment they began to sing and give praise, the Lord caused the enemies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting among themselves. The armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. After they had destroyed the army of Seir, they began attacking each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the lookout point in the wilderness, all they saw were dead bodies lying on the ground as far as they could see. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. That's just one of those stories that you read about in Scripture and you just think, I want to be there. I want to go back in time and experience that and witness that. Because what an amazing miracle that the Lord did. They didn't have to raise a sword at all. They didn't have to physically raise a sword. They just worshipped and praised. They acknowledged Jesus. They said, Lord, you are faithful. You're the one who can do this for us. And God brought them the victory. And it's very interesting that they led with singers, right? And so not only were they in a defensive position, but Scripture says they put singers ahead of the army. Now, I was thinking about this. I was kind of chuckling to myself. I'm not sure how it worked, if they had choir practice or singing practice. Here at church, they have music practice. But that was probably never part of the job description for those singers, that they're going to have to march ahead of the army into battle, right? Like, that must have been quite a surreal moment for them to say, you know, like, they're probably looking and thinking, God, like, we're just here to sing, Jehoshaphat. Like, we're really good at singing, but we are not warriors. I mean, that's probably why they were singers in the first place, is because maybe they weren't good at throwing spears, or maybe they were really bad at archery or whatever. But they thought, well, I can sing. I can sing. But they probably thought, you know, I'm singing off to the side or back, or, you know, the army's going to go to war, and I'll be back, you know, at the temple in Jerusalem singing or something like that. They probably never thought that they'd be out front ahead of all the mighty warriors of the army of Judah leading their army into war. Yet that was God's instruction. And the neat thing is those people were obedient, right? So obviously they had an understanding that God is going to do something special here. God's going to do something amazing in this place. Let's just obey our king. Let's just go with it and see what God's going to do. And because of their obedience and their willingness to worship, God did a great miracle. Verse 25 says, King Jehoshaphat and his men went out to gather the plunder. They found vast amounts of equipment, clothing, and other valuables, more than they could carry. There was so much plunder that it took them 3 days just to collect it all. Sounds like some of you when you go garage sailing. When all the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemy of Israel, the fear of the Lord came on them. So not only did this great victory happen, and all those, we know that the nations around, obviously there's probably members of those nations, they were just absolutely terrified. Everyone around them knew that there was this mighty army that came against the smaller army of Judah, and the Lord absolutely wiped the big army out. The Lord absolutely wiped the mighty army out. It was God that did it, and they were terrified, and they had fear because of that. And you know who received the glory for that? God received the glory for that, right? Jehoshaphat and the Israelites were rejoicing in the Lord, but God received the glory for that victory. So here's the lesson in this verse of Scripture. Worship is spiritual warfare. You know, if there's one thing that I'm going to ask you guys to try and remember and just get a little bit of a revelation on today, it's this, that worship is spiritual warfare. When we raise our voices, when we lift our hands, what we're doing is we are swinging a sword in battle. It's not a physical sword, right? We can't have you bring, swords and spears and bows or guns or whatever into church. We're not looking for that. It's a spiritual weapon because we're waging a spiritual war, right? And so worship is doing warfare in the spirit. And what we're doing is we're inviting the Lord to fight our battles. This one had to make things a little bit more challenging. You know, in the midst of challenging and tough times, God is still calling his people to unite and praise him. God's still calling those of us who are singers and musicians to be out front worshiping. Do you know that? That's part of, we've talked about that from time to time as a worship team, you know, is that we're in the forefront. I believe that we're in the vanguard of what God wants to do in the spirit here in a church on Sunday morning. And so that's why when we get together on Tuesday nights and practice, or we come early at 8:30 on Sunday mornings and practice, we're doing that because we have a sense of responsibility. The Lord is asking to do this, but the Lord is asking to do this because he wants us to lead in advancing his kingdom, right? Worship is warfare, and he wants us to lead in taking ground against the enemy. So we prepare ourselves in the spirit during the week. Of course, we prepare practically as well. We practice our songs. We practice on our instruments. But the reason we do that is because God's called us to lead in the area of worship, and God's called this church, I believe, to lead in the area of worship. That's part of the call of this church, I believe, is to even lead this valley and be a voice in this valley, be a model to this valley, how we can take ground against the enemy in worship, how we can wage spiritual warfare and get victories as we worship. You know, when we do that, when we gather together and have that understanding that worshiping isn't just singing nice songs, it's just not tapping our toe to our beat, you know, it's just not kind of bopping along, but there's actually something a lot more significant that takes place. And when we choose to focus on God rather than the problem, I think that scares the enemy. The enemy, our enemy, which is Satan and his forces, it's like those other enemies that got scared when they learned of Jehoshaphat's victory. The enemy, our enemy, knows that he's going to suffer a defeat. When we come together to worship, when we're raising our voices and joining in like you guys did today, he's going to take a beating. He knows that. And so that puts him in fear, and that's a great thing. You know, before David was king of Israel, he had some tough things. He had some tough things happen in his life. The king at that time was a guy named King Saul, and King Saul was, he was insecure. And at that time, there was a prophet named Samuel that had already came, and he had already anointed David as the future king of Israel. And so it was known in the land of Israel that David was going to be the king, but King Saul didn't like that very much. It was difficult for him to see David kind of waiting in the wings. And of course, David had this great victory against Goliath that we know about as well. And so he was insecure and he was jealous. And quite honestly, he wanted to kill David. He wanted to hurt David, right? And so there was a period in David's life where he was on the run. He was a fugitive. He was hiding in the land of the Philistines. He was landing in the hill, hiding in the hill country of Judah. And he was just running around, just trying to stay away from Saul and Saul's army. And Saul was, you know, David's, you know, running around the mountain one way, and they're just trying to catch each other. And Saul was constantly trying to get at David. And that was, there were some dark times. There were some desperate moments in David's life. And Psalm 54 is an interesting psalm, because what's happened here is David has learned that some people that he thought were allies, some people that he thought were friends, have betrayed him. They've betrayed his location to King Saul. And here's what David writes in Psalm 54. Come with great power, O God, and rescue me. Defend me with your might. Listen to my prayer, O God. Pay attention to my plea, for strangers are attacking me. Violent people are trying to kill me. They care nothing for God, but God is my helper. The Lord keeps me alive. May the evil plans of my enemies be turned against them. Do as you promised and put an end to them. I will sacrifice a voluntary offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For you have rescued me from my troubles and helped me to triumph over my enemies. What's David doing? He's making a faith declaration in a moment of worship, in a time of praise. And he's saying, Lord, you are going to deliver me. He's not ignoring the situation, but he's choosing to put his focus on the Lord. He's choosing to put his focus on his deliverer. David's confidence wasn't in himself, right? We can read, there's so many scriptures like that. It was hard to know which one to pick. But I know that was a particularly tough time for David. And, you know, it's so clear that David's confidence was in the Lord, not in himself. And despite the desperation of his situation, despite how dark it looked that he'd been betrayed, and quite honestly, he could be captured and killed or whatever at any moment, he was still saying, Lord, you are going to deliver. You're going to bring me through this situation. You're going to help me triumph over my enemies. And I thought it was interesting what he said in verse 5. May the evil plans of my enemies be turned against them. That's exactly what happened with King Jehoshaphat, right? They had evil plans to ambush and sabotage the army of Judah, the army of King Jehoshaphat. Yet their plans were turned against them to the point where they just killed each other. And so worship brings us the victory, but worship also puts the enemy in confusion. It puts the enemy into flight. The plans that the enemy might have to derail you and to derail me, when we choose to worship, when we choose to focus on the Lord instead of whatever challenge or obstacle we're facing, the things that are happening in our lives, that puts the enemy into confusion. It puts the enemy to flight. You know, and when we have thanksgiving, like King David modeled for us so many times in the Psalms, what is that? That is telling the Lord that we're in faith. In that moment, we're saying, Lord, we trust you so fully that not only are we willing to declare what you're going to do for us, but we're going to rejoice in it. We're going to have joy in the midst of a hard time. We're going to have joy in the midst of a battle. If you're in a hard place, like King David was, and you're able to have joy, and you're able to have thanksgiving, and you're able just to celebrate, and just have just a time of worship where you're just thanking the Lord, and just laughing at what he's going to do, and how he's going to give you victory in that situation, I guarantee you, you are in faith in that moment. That is a faith posture that's going to position yourself for the Lord to do a mighty work on your behalf. So joy, when you're in faith, you're in joy. Worship and praise, I've written here, worship and praise in the midst of difficult times tells the enemy we're more convinced of God's power to protect us and bring us the victory than the enemy's ability to take us out. We're more convinced of God's power to protect us and deliver us and bring us the victory than we are the enemy's ability to take us out. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 5, this is a common scripture, but it's important for us to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. You know, perhaps you're new to Solid Rock Church or you haven't been at church very often, and it might be strange for you to hear me talking about the fact that we're in a battle or that we're looking for victory, that we're waging spiritual warfare. Those might be new words to you or a strange way to think about church. Yet the Bible is very clear that we're in a spiritual battle, that there's a fight that we find ourselves in. And if we don't acknowledge there's a fight and then learn what to do about it, we get beat up in life. That's what we happen. And so part of what our goal is here at Solid Rock Church is, as a church family, we want to learn how to fight. We want to learn how to be overcomers. We want to learn where our victory is. How do we receive victory in life so we don't get beat up, so we don't get run over by the enemy? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So we're in a great spiritual war. You know, the life of a Christian is not just a pleasant float downstream. It's not just getting on our dinghy, our little paddles, and just saying merrily, 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 we row along. But it's an upstream fight. Right, it's not something that's gonna. We're not gonna have success if we're not relying on the Lord's grace to bring us through that upstream. But there's work that's required on us, and what it is, it's a work to do everything the Lord's told us to do, to be obedient to what He's told us to do, and to rest in His grace. And it takes work to do that. We've talked about that in the past. That we don't need to strive and do it in our own strength, but we need to work to rest in the victory that God has for us, and work to rest in the fact that we come to that place where we have joy and we have a knowing that He's going to do it for us. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, Scripture is clear. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We are in a great spiritual battle. And so if we know that, if we know that we're in a spiritual battle, do we ever want to be ignoring our spiritual weapons? We don't, do we? We don't want to be just totally unaware of the weapons that the Lord has given us to fight that spiritual battle. You know, I might like my 12-gauge shotgun a whole lot. I enjoy guns. I have a few of them. But you know what? That physical weapon is not going to do me any good in a spiritual battle, right? I might have all kinds of ammunition for it, whatever, but it's not the weapon that I need in a spiritual battle. I need spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10:4, in the verse we read, just says our weapons are not carnal. That's just a way of saying our weapons aren't physical, they're spiritual weapons, and they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So praise and worship is a powerful weapon. It's a powerful tool. And what does it do? It's mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So those things that have set themselves up in your life that's trying to hold you back from the fullness of everything that God has for you, those are strongholds in your life. It could be disease. It could be addiction. It could be relationship issues. It could be just things that have happened in your past. Whatever it is, you know, it's possible as we experience life to encounter strongholds, to have things that set themselves up in our lives, and those can be broken in a moment of praise and worship as we get in a moment of surrender and saying, "Lord, I'm trusting You to do something right now in this worship service," or it might not be in a worship service. It could be a private moment of worship where you just have your Bible open, and maybe, you know, you're just sitting at your kitchen table with some music playing and just saying, "Lord, I'm trusting You to do a work in me right now. I'm going to praise and worship You in this moment, and I'm going to believe that You're going to pull down strongholds in my life." That's how it works. It really happens that way. When we do that, that scripture says that every argument, everything that has tried to convince us that we're going to be defeated, that we're going to be destroyed, those things are torn down, and we receive the mind of Christ. We receive peace and joy and thanksgiving, even in a hard place, even in a difficult place. I just want to read a few verses from Psalms 84. I didn't give the girls at the back this verse, but you can pull that up in the New Living if you want, Kylie. Psalms 84 is just a scripture that I've been reading about just a few times over the last couple weeks, and the Lord just kind of keeps on bringing it back to me, and He brought it back to me this morning. "How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord of heaven's armies. I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord with my whole being, body and soul. I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar. O Lord of heaven's armies, my King and my God. Verse 4, what joy for those who can live in your house, always singing your praises. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. O Lord, God of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. O Lord, look with favor upon the king, our shield. Show favor to the one you have anointed. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Those verses speak to me. There's a song that we used to sing that had some of those words in it, how a single day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. The psalmist who wrote those verses had an understanding of the victory and what the refreshing presence of God does when we choose to enter into worship, when we choose to enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. You know, we can be, maybe it's not a stronghold that we're facing, but maybe it's just a place of sadness, a place of sorrow. Verse 6 talks about when they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger. We gain strength. If we're at a place of sadness, a place where there's been some sorrow in our lives, that is where we receive healing, is in God's presence. Where we receive healing is when we come and say, Lord, I'm going to worship you in spite of how I'm feeling, in spite of where I'm at. I'm just going to give what I have to you. Whatever I feel I have left, I'm going to offer it to you, and I'm going to trust you to meet you. And there's a promise from God's word that healing comes in those moments. I was thinking of, you know, there's so many different illustrations when I was preparing this sermon that we could have talked about. I could have talked about, and you guys have probably been thinking about them as I've been speaking, right? Like we could have talked about Gideon, for example, right, and how the Lord told them to do something very specifically, and a great victory was won there as they acknowledged the Lord. You know, we could have talked about Joshua and the people of Israel as they marched around Jericho. Who was leading that group of people as well, right? It was the priests, it was the worshipers out front again, right, in the very vanguard. And again, that was the Lord that brought the victory. I mean, there's so many illustrations from Scripture that we can talk about how the Lord brings us victory through worship. But I want to talk to you just briefly about Paul and Silas. This is one that I was thinking about yesterday as preparing my notes. And just what an amazing story of how God brought victory in their situation. Paul and Silas were missionaries, and so they were on a missionary trip, and they were, you know, kind of visiting different locations, and they would stop at a place. They would meet with some Jewish believers that were there. They would talk in the synagogue. And so the story that we're going to read, they're in a place called Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and they had been meeting with some believers. They were there for several days, but then something happened that got them in a whole lot of trouble. And so we're just going to pick up the story from Acts 16, and we'll read Acts 16 to verses 16, verses 16 to 34. One day we were going down to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling them fortunes, and she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on for day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and he said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her. Her master's hope of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are legal for us Romans to practice." And so Paul just got annoyed at this demon spirit, right? This demon was following them around and was saying truthful things, but it was obviously disrupting their ministry. And so I find it interesting that he ignored it for a little bit, but whatever. At a certain point in time, he had enough. So we cast that thing out, and of course that brought financial ruin to this girl's masters, right? And so they incited a riot, and basically a mob formed. So verse 22, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten and thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, and the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. You know, I was thinking about prisons in that time too. This wasn't the clean, sanitized holding cells of the RCMP detachment in Swan River, right? So here they are. They're beaten badly. It says it wasn't not just physically beaten, like with hands and feet and kicked, but beaten with rods. So probably they had some broken ribs. They were badly bruised. They were viciously beaten, and they were probably thrown into a prison that was a lot more like a probably like an outhouse pit than it was a clean holding cell, right? It was a nasty, dark place that was gated and guarded. So here they are, absolutely beaten and bruised, just physically in a very hard place. Verse 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors open wide. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We are here. We're all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they believed in God. What an incredible story. One of the things that I find so remarkable is we've talked about how Paul and Silas were beaten, and they're in that terrible, difficult place. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to God at midnight. So late at night as well, too. They've decided, despite of how we feel, despite of how difficult this place is, you know, they probably had no idea what was going to happen to them, right? They could have been hanged. They could have been killed. They could have been thrown before a court and sentenced to many years in prison. If many of us in that place, you know, I don't know that we would have responded the same way that Paul and Silas did. We'd be praying for sure. It says they were praying and singing hymns. I can guarantee you I'd be praying, and probably all of us would be as well too. But singing and praising hymns to the Lord, that's a whole other step of faith, isn't it? That's a whole other way of thinking in that situation. So why were they singing? It's midnight. They're in pain. Their bodies are broken. They're weary. You know, they're probably ready to collapse from exhaustion or just pass out from the pain. You know, any of those things in that moment make more sense to us. But why were they singing? Why were they rejoicing? You know, sometimes in life we can find ourselves in a situation that can seem dark and desperate, right? A situation where the last thing that we feel like doing is praising God. I want to encourage you guys, when you're in a situation like that, it's not hypocritical to worship when you don't feel like it. It really isn't. It's not hypocritical to worship when you don't feel like worshiping. It's hypocritical to not worship when you don't feel like it, right? If we believe what we say we believe, if we believe that God's our deliverer, he's the one that can bring us through, we are being true to what we believe. When we're in a dark place, like Paul and Silas, and we choose to worship, we choose to sing praises to the Lord. It takes great spiritual strength to do that. It takes great faith to do that. But they weren't being hypocritical in that moment. They were being true to what they preached, true to what they believed, and God met them in that place. You know, it's in good times, when things are going really well in our lives, it's easy to say that we believe in God, and it's God who brings us the victory. But it's in battle, it's in the tough times, it's in times of hardship, times of sorrow. Are we going to stay true to what we believe? Are we going to stay true to those things that we've been confessing previously in our lives? That's when the rubber meets the road, right? It's times like that where we have a choice, and really the choice is, are we going to be a victim? Are we going to be an overcomer? I heard Marcus and I were at a worship conference, again, a few weeks back, and the gentleman taught us about this. He said, when you're in one of those places, are you going to be a victim and an overcomer? Victors and overcomers face the same mountains. The victim says, "I need relief," and the overcomer says, "I need victory." So the victim says, "I need relief from this. I need deliverance." But the overcomer, the overcoming mindset, says, "I need victory." The interesting thing is God meets them both, right? And so, you know, however we come to God, that's an awesome thing. But if we come as overcomers, if we come looking for victory over that mountain rather than just relief, God can do a mighty thing. And like Paul and Silas, he brought them victory and relief, right? He broke the chains off all those prisoners. And then it said not only were they freed, but then they were cared for, right? The jailer came and he washed them up. He bound up their wounds. So the Lord brought them victory and relief physically and then spiritually as well, because he brought them victory with the jailer's family. He was saved. He came to know the Lord. Everyone that was in that situation came to know the Lord and came to have faith in Christ because of their faith, right? Because of their decision to sing hymns and praises before God in a difficult moment in their life. So I want to encourage you with that. Choose to be an overcomer, and God will meet you. He'll bring you relief and victory in that moment. Revelations 12, 10 to 11 says, "Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony.'" It's by our testimony, it's by what we're declaring in faith that we defeat the enemy, and we can do that through praise and worship. So why were Paul and Silas singing, and what were they singing? You know, I believe that they were singing because they were in a position where they needed a display of God's power. They had no option. They were out of options. They weren't playing Monopoly. They didn't have a get-out-of-jail-free card. They were in a tough place. They were bruised and battered and broken, and they needed a tremendous display of God's power in their life. And they had learned, obviously, at some point in their spiritual journey, that singing to God is a weapon of spiritual warfare, that singing to God is where the victory is found. They had learned that, and so they applied it in this situation. They had learned, like Jehoshaphat and many of us, that the enemies of God are thrown into confusion by the songs of God's people. When God's people get together and worship, the enemy's thrown into defeat and he's thrown into disarray. I thought it was interesting about that story as well, too, that, do you know, it wasn't just Paul and Silas that were freed when they worshiped? The whole jail was freed. Everyone's chains came off. Now, Paul and Silas were the only ones singing. They were the only ones using that spiritual weapon, but everyone in that place got free. What does that mean? That means that when you come into this place of worship, or when you're having a private moment of worship, you can be waging warfare not just for yourself, but for someone else. You can break the chains off someone else through your praises and your declarations in worship, because you're waging warfare in the Spirit. And so what you do in that moment has greater impact than just your personal space, just your personal bubble, your relationship with your wife or your children or your job or whatever. But if you're in faith and you're waging warfare, you can have great spiritual impact on your community, on your extended family, on your workplace, on just whatever God's called you to wage battle on, right? So that's an encouraging thing. Paul and Silas weren't looking for relief. They were looking for victory, and they chose to face their mountains as overcomers, and God brought them relief and victory. He did exactly for them what he did for Jehoshaphat. Verse 26 says, "There was a great earthquake, and all the doors were opened, and everyone's fetters were unfastened." That's a great battle. You know what? The greatest battles are won in praise. The greatest victories are won in praise. And so I just encourage you, if you're facing a spiritual battle, you want to be in faith, but choose to fight that battle with praise and joy and thanksgiving. And I think you'll be amazed at the victory that the Lord will bring you. You know, the next time you're in worship with us, choose to have that perspective. Choose to have that attitude that, Lord, I'm here and I'm doing worship in the heavenlies. I'm swinging a sword right now in worship as I sing that song to you, as I raise my hand, as I lift my voice. And I'm not doing it just for myself, but I'm doing it for the brother beside me, the sister beside me. I'm doing it for my children or my parents or whatever it is. And the Lord will bring great victories as we do that together. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the awesome examples from your word, Lord, how that worship is a weapon. And as we as a people choose to come together and worship, Lord, and acknowledge, Lord, that you are greater, that you are more powerful, you are more mighty than anything that we can do on our own, Lord. We thank you that you do a great work on our behalf, Lord. You turn the enemy's plans against them, Lord. You cause the enemy in our lives to be thrown into confusion, Lord, and the enemy destroys themselves, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you win great victories for us, Lord. When we posture ourselves, when we position ourselves to worship you and praise you with the understanding that we are waging war We are waging a spiritual battle. We are swinging a sword in worship, Lord. And so we as a people, Lord, we purpose to walk in this revelation. We purpose to understand, Lord, that when we gather here together, or when we're in moments of worship with our family or by ourselves, when we're taking a walk, whatever it is where we worship, Lord, wherever it is where we get alone with you, and sing praises to you and pray to you, Lord, and acknowledge you as the one who delivers, Lord. We understand the significance of that moment, Lord, and we choose to enter those moments with faith and anticipation for what you're going to do, the healing that you're going to bring, the victory that you're going to bring, the joy, the peace, the thanksgiving that we're going to experience and choose to walk in as we enter your throne room, Lord, as you meet us in that place where we step out and say, Lord, I'm going to meet you in a moment of worship, Lord. We thank you that you draw near to those who come into your throne room, that we have a promise from your word, Lord, that you draw near to us in that moment, in your place, Lord. We thank you that we can have boldness and confidence that your word gives us promises from your word, Lord, that we don't have to be timid about it. We don't have to be second-guessing, Lord, but we can boldly and confidently approach your throne of grace and receive everything that we need in our time of need, everything that we need to bring us through that moment into a place of victory, Lord. We can receive from you, Lord. And so we declare it over a church, Lord. We declare that we are a church of overcomers. We are a church that looks at our mountain, Lord, and says, I declare victory over that situation. I declare victory over every stronghold, everything that's holding me back, every place of hurt, disappointment, fear, doubt, anything in our moment, in our lives, Lord, that has lined up itself up against God's word, that has lined up itself against the truth of your word. We declare victory in that situation, Lord. We declare your presence, Lord, here each Sunday, Lord, as we gather together, Lord, that we had experienced this refreshing in our spirits, Lord. Lord, even as we read from Psalms 84, Lord, that Lord, that there would be a refreshing and a strength that comes from just being in your house day after day, Lord. And so we long for your courts, Lord. We look forward with anticipations to the time of corporate worship we have together, Lord, where we can wage spiritual battles, Lord, with a spiritual weapon. We can bring victory to our lives and the lives of people around us. We thank you for the victory, Lord. In your name, amen.